Our Father, we come to you this morning, beginning to round that last bend here toward finishing our Christ-honoring family series. And it's been a delightful time, Lord, as we want to be a church filled with homes that honor you, fathers who honor you, mothers who honor you, husbands who honor you, wives who honor you, children who honor you. And so, Lord, as we consider this morning, perhaps some less considered parts of that dynamic, I pray that you would, again, fill our church with families that are truly homes, havens of the gospel, where Christ is honored. And as the hymn we just sang, the Bible read, the hymns sung, prayers prayed. I pray, Lord, for this time that it would be pleasing to you, useful to your church. In Christ's name, amen. I want to have you turn with me maybe to an unusual passage for this topic, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. While you're finding Joshua 24, right before Judges, let me read you a great quote from our beloved John MacArthur. He wrote this about the family. He said, "In God's gracious providence, the torch of faith that was carried by those who preceded us has now been placed in our hands. God wants us to be faithful in passing that torch to the coming generations." It's worthy of reading again. "In God's gracious providence, the torch of faith that was carried by those who preceded us has now been placed in our hands. God wants us to be faithful in passing that torch to the coming generations." Now, as we close in on the end of this little series, it's important to address what I'm calling the legacy family, the Christian family legacy. And we want to be very clear, we want to be doctrinally sound, and we want to be consistent. The salvation of your children, salvation of your grandchildren, that is squarely in the Lord's hands. But it is reasonable, and historically has been proven, it's reasonable to expect that in a home devoted organizationally, spiritually to Christ, that God is going to answer the prayer of Christian parents for the salvation of their children. That's reasonable to expect. But if we use the history of the nation of Israel as an example, the faithfulness to God in one generation does not guarantee the faithfulness to God in the next generation. In fact, I would say this, it only takes one generation to lose the essence of a Christian home, to lose the essence of a Christian family. Each child must have so firmly impressed upon him the ethics, codes, and practices based in Scripture of a home devoted to Christ that he continues it on in his or her own home. In fact, I'm going to show this point tonight, but I'll just give you a little preview right now. I think one of the reasons that things like premarital counseling and marital counseling even exists is because children are not taught in the home. They live in basically a sort of heathen homes that go to church and have some Christian aspects to them. And then suddenly when real life hits and we actually have to deal with relationships, or we actually have to know how to be a godly wife, know how to be a godly husband, suddenly the learning curve is steep because the kids haven't observed it. They haven't seen it. It hasn't been part of their normal life. And suddenly they have to read books, they have to study, they have to figure out things like submission and loving your wife and all of those things because they're new concepts to them. And it's no wonder that the divorce rate in evangelical churches is essentially the same as the world. And so how do you create a family legacy? This, of course, means that every child must have impressed on him from birth the ethics, the codes, so to speak, of what a Christian family is. It should be normal to him, normal to her. By the way, this, of course, makes the choice of a spouse for a young adult either an incredible blessing or a catastrophic nightmare. A young man may rightfully lead and insist upon a Christian home in all areas, but if he marries poorly, if he marries a contentious, selfish, immature, or even an unbelieving woman, His efforts will be met with such resistance that eventually, in most cases, he has to resign himself to a home that's not as devoted to Christ as his parents' home was. And he looks back longing for those days when the family prayed together and the family read the Bible together. And now he can look forward to his children straying even farther from that ideal. A young woman may have dreams of a Christian home. She may have these thoughts and these dreams of the future. And yet if she marries for money or for good looks or charm, if she marries a young man who's ill-equipped or unmotivated to lead a Christian home, she'll have a life of endurance, a life of hardship. In fact, I'd like to use the situation right after Israel's conquest of Canaan to begin our thoughts and get us thinking about the legacy family. After the initial conquest of Canaan, the leader of Israel, Joshua, he's gathered all of Israel's leaders to the city of Shechem. He assembles the elders, the heads of tribes, the judges, officers together. He presents them to God. Joshua recounted the story of the origin of Israel. He goes all the way back to God's call of Abraham. He reminded them that before God called Abraham, Abraham had served the false gods of Chaldea. Joshua recounted the growth of Abraham's family through Isaac, then through Jacob and Jacob's sons. And he recalled how Jacob and his sons and families went down to Egypt, and God then brought their descendants out of Egypt, judged the army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And finally, Joshua remembered to them and for them and on behalf of them God's faithfulness in recently giving them victory over the Canaanite peoples. And he goes through king by king by king that had been defeated by Israel because of God's kindness. Look with me at Joshua 24, verse 13. Joshua 24, 13. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You were eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. So he reminds them of how good God has been. Now, understanding, remembering, this is the second generation of Israelites since the first died off in the wilderness under the discipline of God. It was just the generation before. Just the generation before in Egypt who had practiced what theologians call a syncretistic faith, meaning a faith mixed. That they worshipped Yahweh, the God of the Bible, certainly, but in so many cases, their worship of God was compromised by the worship of the gods of Egypt also. That, in other words, many of the Israelites had sunk to the level of a Canaanite, as it were, and you just kind of worshipped every god just to make sure you cover all your bases, make sure none of the gods are offended. And so now Joshua issues his famous ultimatum. Verse 14. So now, fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. What does he mean, beyond the river and in Egypt? That your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates back to Abraham in his day, and that your dads and moms, some of them, served in Egypt just a generation ago. In verse 15, if it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. And the people, sort of like young men or young women leaving their home and making all these promises to their parents, they said in verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. And how did Joshua answer? Did he say, oh good, I'm so glad? No, he said, no, you're going to fail. You are going to fail. Verse 19, and Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. But the leaders insisted, no, no, we'll serve Yahweh. Now this is beautiful, because what Joshua did was he just cornered them and he made them witnesses against themselves. Verse 22, and Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves Yahweh to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. So now put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel." Did you see that? Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. They're surrounded by them. He said, put them away. Verse 24, and the people said to Joshua, "We will serve Yahweh our God, and we will listen to his voice." And in verse 25, so Joshua cut a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and a judgment in Shechem. Basically, he says, put your money where your mouth is. We're going to make a law that remembers that you said that today. Now, what's Joshua doing? He's essentially playing the role of spiritual father to the whole nation. And he does this before verse 28 happens. What happened in verse 28? Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. In other words, the kids have now left home. And he has laid a charge on them. He warns them. He makes them vocalize their commitment to God. He secures a covenant with them that they will do what he has taught them. They will follow God in all their ways. And I believe that Joshua's example stands as a tremendous model for the Christian home in raising children, in launching children into life, to call them to account, and not only to issue this charge to the next generation, but in the case of the Christian home, the parents don't merely launch their children and hope for the best. Now, why did Joshua make such a big deal of this? He's on the verge of death. He's about to die. And so he gives this powerful, final charge. But for us as believers in Christ, the legacy of the Christian home is not only passed along based on how you raised your children, but how you continue to have an impact and involvement with your adult children and grandchildren as well. Whoever came up with the idea that my kid just turned 18, I'm done, my job is finished, that is an utterly unbelieving perspective. That's not a biblical perspective at all. Toward that end, this morning, to kind of round out this series, and we'll do something else tonight and one more thing next week, I want to first of all cover the responsibility of the older generation. Parents, parents-in-law, grandparents. I've already touched on that in some other messages, but I want to issue a couple of reminders. And then secondly, I want to cover the responsibility of the younger generation, meaning adult children-in-law, and grandchildren. We'll be going to quite a few different scriptures, so I'm just going to have you maybe note the passages we go to. But I want to first of all start with the older generation. What are the responsibilities of the older generation? Parents, fathers-in-law, mothers-in-law, grandparents. Now, I mentioned in an earlier message that we respect and obey the change in covenant. Remember, children have a covenant with their parents. Honor your father and mother. Obey your parents. And we change covenants when we get married. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Remember when we said leave, it doesn't have anything to do with proximity. It has to do with a change in covenant. It means the breaking of the bands of a covenant. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This in no way, though, relegates, and we said this in another message, it doesn't relegate the parents of adult children to suddenly second-class family citizen status. It doesn't abrogate, it doesn't cancel out the responsibility of the younger generation to honor and to heed the biblical counsel of their parents. I covered this in more detail in the message we call The Duties of Children, Little and Big. But this is a vital review, because the culture has twisted the minds of even those in the church and mangled the proper family dynamic that's to be in play. Now, obviously, and some of you are in this situation, obviously there are many first-generation Christian families raising children in which the parents of the adult children are unsaved, and so they don't have much helpful input. I mean, yeah, sure, you know, grandpa can help you learn how to change the oil, but he knows nothing about how to walk with Christ. But even that dynamic doesn't cancel out honor, doesn't cancel out love, doesn't cancel out involvement at whatever level is possible. But the continued spiritual input of the first generation of parents who have walked with the Lord for many decades, listen carefully, it's not only part of their role, it is a commanded responsibility. It's a commanded responsibility. I hurt for these parents that they launch their last kid out into the world and they say, all right, our life is smooth and easy now. No, your job description has just changed, but you still have a job description. Proverbs 6:20 tells adult children from the father, my son, observe the commandments of your father and do not abandon the law of your mother. Whoa, what does that mean? It means that parents of adult kids still tell their adult kids how to obey the word of God. Proverbs 23, verse 22 says to adult children, listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Listen to your father who begot you. What is he saying? This is a way of saying, I may have input into your life because I created your life and I have rights over it. Same reason God has rights over us, by the way. Adult children, in fact, are instructed by parents in Proverbs. They're warned multiple times not to bring sorrow to their godly older parents by an ungodly life. Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. This is speaking primarily of adult children. If you're wise, you bring joy and gladness, but if you're foolish, you create a crying mama. Proverbs 20, verse 20 warns of heavenly discipline on the ungodly adult child. He who curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in the midst of darkness. Proverbs 23, 25. I'll read it in a moment, but let me tell you what it's about. Proverbs 23, 25 urges adult children to make their parents glad. Now, just to qualify this, not by pandering to them or obeying every command. You don't get to go to your adult kid's house and say, don't put so much garlic on the chicken, it tastes disgusting. You know, that's not what he's talking about. But by living in honor, respect, and love. Here's what Proverbs 23:25 says. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. Mothers rejoice when their child is born. It's a joy like no other. What the writer of Proverbs is saying, let her have that joy again by seeing what a godly man you've become and how you honor her, how you treat her with deference. You know, Solomon loved his mother so much that he put a throne next to his throne to make sure his mama had a place to sit all the time. It is a shame, it is a folly to an adult child to live in such a way that makes his parents miserable, that shames them, that disappoints them. And this isn't based on somehow the adult child not living up to worldly expectations. Well, I'd always hoped you'd be a doctor, but I guess you'll be an electrician. That's not what we're talking about here. No, it's a shame and a folly to an adult child to live in such a way that dishonors, that disrespects, that disregards his parents. It's shameful. And this is important. Listen very carefully. It is a worldly lie that you must either choose to honor your spouse or honor your parents. That is a worldly lie. The commandment to honor father and mother is never canceled. The commandment to obey them in all things is transferred to a new covenant in marriage. But it's really quite simple. It's not that complicated. A godly young man, for example, may lead his wife and lead his family as his first covenant priority while simultaneously honoring his father and mother and incidentally insisting that his wife honor his father and mother as well. And he may lead his wife and family as his first covenant priority while simultaneously honoring his wife's parents, setting an example for her. Only a fool disregards the experience and the hard-won wisdom of the older generation. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of beauty. It is found in the way of righteousness. Or to put it this way, O younger generation of adults, you are part of the reason your parents have gray hair. And they learned the ways of righteousness by raising you and seeing your unrighteous ways. And they said, look what my kid does. Righteousness must be the opposite. and they learned. In fact, Proverbs 20, verse 29 gives a comparison. Here's the comparison, that the honor of young men is their strength. But it continues with the contrast, the majesty of old men is their gray hair. Gray hair is a metaphor. It means hard-won wisdom and maturity and depth of faith in God. Proverbs paints a picture of a happy and joyful three-generation family. In Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the beauty of sons is their fathers. It's a three-generation family. Grandchildren are a reward. They're a source of pride for old men. And the adult son is enhanced by and beautified by, as it were, by his father. There's respect, there's honor, there's involvement, there's counsel, there's guidance, there's mentoring, there's conversation, there's discussion, there's prayer, there's support, there's even confrontation of sin, even correction when the adult son has gone astray through willful sin or ignorant inexperience. And how sad it is that our culture, in combination with sin, has painted such a hateful and negative picture of in-laws. And certainly in a sinful world, parents of adult children can be difficult and even violate the covenant set forth in Genesis 2:24 with attempts at control and manipulation and so forth. But the cultural tendency to be suspicious of, to be unkind toward fathers and mothers-in-law has seeped strongly even into the church. Strongly into the church. Let me present to you a very simple theological progression. It's logical and theological. First, adult children are to honor their father and mother. Everybody agrees with that. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. Adult children are to honor their father and mother. Second, when an adult child marries, he or she is one flesh with wife or husband. So first, an adult child is commanded in Scripture to honor father or mother, but when an adult child marries, he is one flesh with husband or wife. Therefore, the spouse is to honor father-in-law and mother-in-law. This is a simple progression that is airtight biblically because you're one flesh. And so to you in the older generation, you have a responsibility to the younger generation. Don't merely hope that your adult kids will involve you in their lives. Show them from Scripture that it's mandated. It's mandated. And don't just be free babysitters or a source of endless ice cream for grandchildren. That's fun. But lead them in the way everlasting. Lead them in the ways of the Lord. Pray with them. Tell them of the Lord. Disciple them as they get older. And if you have adult children who rudely and unwisely say, I don't really want you teaching my kids, you have a simple question. Which part of the Bible that I'm teaching them do you disagree with? Only a fool would not want godly parents to have major input into the spiritual development of their grandchildren. My grandpa and grandma Swartz, as we called them, they didn't get to see me and my brother that often. Distance and the fact that they were very well along in years by the time I was even born played into that. But I can recall, even as a boy under the age of 10, the spiritual input they had into my life any time we were together. And it was very intentional. To this day, I can sing from memory Psalm 48, 1 and 2 that my grandmother taught to me with a little tune when I was about 9. I can still sing it today. To this day, I recall my grandfather talking to me about the Bible and about following Christ. I also remember thinking about how much hair grew out of weird parts of his body too, but that's when you're 8, you think of those things. But that's when he was telling me about the Lord and about how he read his Bible through over and over and over and over again. My grandparents on my mother's side, Grandpa and Grandma Lee, we called them, I spent a lot more time with them into adulthood. They had a great impact on me, and Sylvia and I together as a young couple got to spend time with them, and we sat with them many times for evening prayer, and we heard how they literally cried out to God for their children and for their grandchildren. We used to chuckle at it, but now I understand it better, that when they got to some of their children who were not walking with the Lord, and my grandmother would say, Oh, Lord, please get a hold of the heart of this child. And my grandfather would say, oh, God. And we kind of would chuckle. But now I know he was crying out to God on behalf of his children. And I'll never forget that. In fact, they were the ones who strongly advised me I better get a ring on Sylvia's finger as soon as possible. And they were very right. I found out that not only could my Grandpa Lee be really fun, only grandpa I've ever known who rides a unicycle and a skateboard and plays practical jokes. He fed me chicken once, turned out to be squirrel, which he thought was quite funny. But I found out he could pray in a way that the pathway to heaven was lit. Found out that my Grandma Lee could not only make the greatest baked treats in the world and throw a baseball pretty well, incidentally, but she could speak intelligently to theological issues. She's the first person that I came to understand the logic behind the cessation of the gift of tongues. My grandmother taught me that. So, older generation, could I sum up your duty to your adult children and to your grandchildren, even to your nieces, to your nephews, and others in your family younger than you? I can sum up your duty in one word, and that word is influence. Influence. You are to influence them toward the gospel and toward following and obeying God. If you waste your years just lavishing expensive gifts and trying to maintain your popularity with your grandkids through stuff and through money, you have, as I said, wasted your years. My grandparents never gave me loads of stuff, although I'd give anything for Grandma Lee's homemade candy right now. It was so good, unbelievable. But I have their influence. 5 decades later, it still rides hard in my heart. It is not just an option. It is your responsibility. Now let's flip it over here. The responsibility of the younger generation, adult children, children-in-law, and grandchildren. And we'll just go in that order. Adult children. I've covered this in large part already. I'm going to be brief. I'm going to primarily just mention one dynamic and responsibility here. Married men and married men with children, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to insist that in your home and family, all the first generation parents are treated with honor and with respect and with care and with love. In fact, if you're smart, young men, you'll utilize your parents by asking them for counsel and by asking them to teach your children. What a resource. Your parents are a wealth of information. Don't just treat the older generation is playtime buddies with children, but as mentors, as guides, encourage time with them. And remember, be aware of the cultural tendency, as I mentioned in an earlier message, to dehumanize your parents and to relegate them to free childcare and occasional vacation buddies. Now, ask your parents, young men, to have input into your life and input into your children's lives. I've spoken to numbers of older men who lament the fact that they are in the church discipling other young men, but their own sons don't want to hear a word they have to say. Ask your parents to have input into your wife's life and tell your wife that she needs to be okay with that. That's adult children. Now let's talk about children-in-law. Sons-in-law, daughters-in-law. Who are all the jokes about? Jokes are about mother-in-laws, right? Let me address that up front. Yes, mothers-in-law and fathers-in-law can be difficult people, just like your parents can be difficult people also. They may have spiritual immaturity, which is they're still working through their own process of sanctification. By the way, on this topic, all of you young people not yet married, please consider this. First of all, you're not just marrying a young man or a young woman. You're marrying his or her family in many ways also. You have to take that into account. But also, if you completely ignore your parents' counsel, if you completely ignore your parents' advice, if you emotionally marry someone because he's adorable, or here's the clincher, because people said, oh, you would make such a cute couple, whatever that is, fast forward 65 years, nobody's a cute couple anymore, right? If you marry emotionally and you ignore your parents' counsel, You're asking for in-law problems, and you're asking for parent problems because you disrespectfully and, dare I say, sinfully disregarded their counsel as to what kind of person you ought to marry. And then you expect your parents to just be okay with it when you marry someone completely without regard for their input, and they just have to deal with it. Now, given that all the jokes are about the mothers-in-law, I searched Scripture. I wanted to find out if Scripture warns about mother-in-law. Heed, O believer in Christ, thy evil mother-in-law. The preponderance of observations and illustrations about in-laws place the responsibility on the younger generation in Scripture to honor father and mother and father-in-law and mother-in-law. I'm going to give you five examples. Example number one. Jesus said in Matthew 10:35-36, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies will be the members of his household." So here's the question. Is the man set against his father, the daughter against the mother, daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law? Is that the younger generation that in this text Jesus is condemning? Or is it the older generation? Is this the aha, see, mothers-in-law are evil? Is it the older generation that Jesus is condemning? Jesus is speaking specifically that it is the younger generation that he's condemning. How do we know this? Well, first of all, they're disobedient to the gospel, and so they treat the older generation with contempt. In the context of Matthew 10, Jesus is explaining to the disciples that the gospel divides people, even families, that the older generation who follows Christ will desire their children to follow Christ as well, but when the younger won't follow Christ, then the younger generation shows their true unregenerate nature and now treats even father and mother and father-in-law and mother-in-law as the enemy. We know that's Jesus' specific meaning because he's citing a precise Old Testament passage in Micah chapter 7. In the early verses of Micah 7, Micah the prophet is lamenting the fact that he lives among a people who have become completely godless overall. Micah 7 verse 2, it seems to him, he says, "There is no upright person in the land." And one of the consequences of Israel's generation after generation of sin and habitual rebellion was the normalcy of dishonoring father and mother. And so in Micah 7, 6, the prophet writes what Jesus quotes, "For son treats father as a wicked fool. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." The issue is not that it's painful or difficult to have a mother-in-law. The issue is that the young daughters of Israel treat both mothers and mothers-in-law with contempt. Now, some might say, honor your father and mother only means my parents. Nope, you're one flesh. It means your spouse's parents also. Example two, positive example. Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, had a tender, a sweet, a close relationship, in large part because Ruth made a choice to treat her mother-in-law with deference, love, and respect. In fact, after both of their husbands had died, Naomi tried to release Ruth from her obligation to Naomi. In her grief, she tells Ruth, "Return home to your own parents." By implication, by the way, return to your own Moabite gods. I release you from serving Yahweh. I release you from trying to take care of me. You don't have to do anything for me anymore. Our husbands are dead. But famously, Ruth gives the ultimate example of a daughter-in-law. "But Ruth said, 'Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me.'" You want to make a mother-in-law into a person that you love and cherish? Tell her that. Example number three, on the negative side, Esau, the twin of Jacob, set up his own parents to be miserable because he ignored their counsel. He forsook their faith in God. Esau, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, the chosen family of God, Esau married two Hittite women, Judith and Basemath. And what was the result for the family? Genesis 26, 34 and 35 says, and Esau was 40 years old, and he took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. I actually heard this preached, and the pastor said the lesson here is that Isaac and Rebekah shouldn't have had so much bitterness in their heart. This is not what the Hebrew means. It means that these two women brought bitter events and bitter words into the home and grammatically over and over and over and over again. Why? Because Esau disregarded his parents' counsel, didn't care what they had to say about who he should marry, and disregarded their faith in God, and the parents had to pay the consequences of an embittered life. By the way, that's quite a contrast to Isaac, who trusted his father Abraham to find a wife suitable for him. It's example number four, positive example. In contrast, Peter not only took his mother-in-law, who was widowed by now, into his home, but he cared for her and loved her, and he was worried about her when she was sick. And when she was very ill, Peter intervened and he brought Jesus to his home. Matthew 8, 14 and 15 says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began waiting on him. Peter initiated this. He loved his mother-in-law. He cherished her. He took care of her in very practical ways. Another positive example, a fifth example, Moses. Moses, when running from Egypt, settled in Midian. He took a wife from the Midianites, Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. And eventually, Jethro came to worship the one true living God. After the escape of Israel from Egypt, Jethro made this statement in Exodus 18, verses 10 and 11. So Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods, for in this matter they acted presumptuously against the people. And in fact, Moses, when he was under the great weight and pressure of leading all of Israel, was rebuked by his father-in-law, rebuked by Jethro. Jethro basically said, you're carrying too great a load. You can't be a shepherd to every one of them. Jethro told him in Exodus 18, 17, the thing that you were doing is not good. And how did Moses respond? Did he say, look, Gramps, just go play with the kids. Just go get some ice cream. Who are you? You're just my father-in-law. No. Exodus 18, 24 says, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Jethro spoke boldly with great wisdom, and Moses, by the way, at the age of 80, still respected his father-in-law. And he listened. Now, there may be more examples, but in a quick search, I found only one blatant example in all of Scripture of a parent-in-law being the problem, that of Laban, the father of Rachel and Leah. Laban deceived Jacob numerous times and was a trickster for his own gain. But my point is, and I wanted to prove this to you, that although all the jokes are generally about the mother-in-law, Scripture paints a picture of responsibility of the younger generation to respect and to honor and to include the older generation, even in instructing them. Now, what about grandchildren? If children are to honor father and mother, and that honor should in many ways be elevated even higher toward grandfather and grandmother. In the biblical God-honoring family, respect and honor only increase with years. There's never a time when respect and honor suddenly decreases. For example, as God was giving Moses the plan to glorify himself and to humiliate Pharaoh in the escape of Israel from Egypt, God planned for the upcoming events to be the story to be told for generations. In Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, Yahweh said to Moses, come to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants with firmness, that I may set these signs of mine among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt severely with the Egyptians and how I put my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Grandchildren are to listen to their grandparents. And Moses instructs the second generation of Israelites before they entered the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 5, and this is worth hearing this whole text because it really forms a unit. Just listen. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. You shall keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only keep yourself and your soul very carefully, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and to your grandsons." This implies heavily an obligation by grandchildren to be taught to listen to their grandparents. You know what the cultural tendency is? To let children treat grandparents like baggage. You ought to punish, young men, you ought to punish your kids if they treat your wife, their mother, disrespectfully. You ought to really punish their kids if they ever treat any of their grandparents disrespectfully. And it implies heavily an obligation by grandparents to be about the business of legacy, of passing your Christian values on to your grandchildren, imprinting on their minds while they're young, while they're so impressionable. So parents, are you encouraging your children to heed the instruction of grandparents who love the Lord? Are you in fact insisting on it and insisting on honor and respect? And grandparents, are you planning ways to instruct and imprint with intentionality your faith in Christ and what you've learned in the hard lessons over your walk with Christ? Now, I call this message the legacy family, in-laws, grandparents, and everyone else. So let me talk to everyone else, those who don't fall neatly into a common category. I understand that the legacy family isn't merely the role of parents, parents of adults, in-laws, and grandparents. It's not that cut and dried. I know some of you don't fall neatly into a classic category. You may be single, you may be widowed, you may be awaiting children on your own. Your own grown children may live a world away. There are lots of varieties of, I don't fit neatly into a category. Well, I would say that there is a category you do fit into, and it's one proclaimed by and given by Christ himself. Jesus said in Mark 10, beginning in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Notice that Jesus designates rewards for faith in Christ as being both future and present. That as part of the body of Christ, you receive houses. How do you receive houses? Nobody in this church will ever have to wonder where they're going to stay because somebody will give them space. And how do you receive brothers and sister and mothers and children and farms? What does that mean? It means that the body of Christ is to take care of one another. And as long as you're part of the church, you have a family. I know this family series is a little bit more challenging for those of you who don't fit neatly into one of those categories. But if you don't think you fit into a neat category, could I say this? There are people in our church who need a brother. There are people in our church who need a sister. There are people in our church who need a child. There are people in our church who need a mother. I don't want to embarrass anyone ever, and I think she would forgive me for this, but most of you don't know this, but Barbara Mills is my church mom. She didn't ask for it. I adopted her. Some of you are my kids. All of you are my brothers and sisters. If you see someone without a brother, be the brother. See someone without a sister, be the sister. See someone without a mother, be the mother. See someone without a father, be the father. See someone without a child, be the child. Listen to the example of a patriarch, legacy family. I want to use the example of the final moments of Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. His situation is very unique in redemptive history. I understand that. Genesis 49 records Jacob gathering his sons in a prophetic role. It says in Genesis 49:1, that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. And Jacob made a speech to each one of his sons. He identified their strengths and their weaknesses. Some of them were great. Some of them were not so great. Genesis 49:28 says that he blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Now, you're not a patriarch. You're not a prophet. Nor are you charged with predicting the coming of Messiah from the tribe of Judah, like Jacob was. But you can, as it were, prophesy over your children, which just means to declare the word of God to them. You can tell them what will happen if they heed Scripture. You can tell them what will happen if they do not heed Scripture. What do I mean by this? This is exactly what the writer of Proverbs said. Again, Proverbs 1:8-9, hear, my son, your father's discipline. Do not abandon your mother's instruction, for they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck. You can be like King David in Psalm 34:11, who said, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. You might not say, I don't really have much of a legacy family. Well, then you be the beginning. You be the beginning. May your family adjust and grow and mature to become a family worth imitating. Three tips. Number one, start now. Start now. Don't say someday. Number two, make a plan. Make a plan. How am I going to do this? How am I going to leave a legacy? What am I going to do besides ice cream and fun? And number three, ensure you leave a legacy. Be intentional. Start now. Make a plan. Leave a legacy and be intentional. All, what is this series called? The Christ-honoring family. All to the honor of Christ. And with the little ones, they'll never forget your Bible lessons because they're small. They'll never forget you speaking of Christ. They'll never forget your prayers. And yeah, they might go, wow, I've never heard anybody pray so long in my life. But when they're in desperate need 50 years later, they'll remember their grandmother, their grandfather praying and praying and praying. And they'll see the example and heed that example. Well, tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. I've never done it before, probably won't do it again. But I'm going to give you basically one extended illustration where we're going to go back through all of the concepts we've learned in the Christ-honoring family. We're going to put it all together in kind of one package. We're going to look at a Puritan family living the principles that we learned 340 years ago. It's my hope that tonight we'll kind of pull everything together in a memorable way. Next Lord's Day during the evening service, at least we'll do a Q&A from some questions many of you have given to me, and we'll tie it up in that way. Start now. Make a plan. Leave a legacy. Our Father, we come to you now, thankful for the Word of God, which makes certain that we need not guess what a Christian home looks like. You've defined it. You've given examples of it. You've given commands to teach us how to implement it. I pray for the young men who are leading their young families, that they would determine that their family would be characterized as a Christian home from every angle possible. I pray for the children who claim Christ, that they would contribute to that Christian home by demonstrating love for you by obeying their parents. I pray for the older generations, Lord, those who are trying to pour into their adult kids and pour into their grandchildren, nieces, nephews. And I pray for all those who haven't quite fit into one neat category, but we're all brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children in the body of Christ, in the family of God. Oh, Lord, I know we in this little corner of the world won't change the world, but may we change our church. May we change our homes. And may each home be dedicated solely to the honor of Christ, so that the head of each home, the fathers and the husbands, the glorious queens of each home, the mothers and the wives, the little subjects of each home, the children, could genuinely say with a clear conscience, ours is a Christ-honoring family. All for His glory, and in His name we pray. Amen.